This morning we will consider the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2, and before we turn to our scripture reading, we'll read Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 3 in the back of the Psalters. Question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? The answer, out of the law of God. Question 4, what doth the law of God require of us? And the answer, Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Behind the teaching of that Lord's Day is the two passages of Scripture that we'll read this morning. First from John chapter 5. Jesus is talking here to the Jews who persecute Him, and we read in verse 18, sought the more to kill Him. And then we'll read in John 5, verse 39 through the end of the chapter. John 5, verse 39, Jesus says this, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. And ye will not come to Me that ye might have life. I receive not honor of men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in My Father's name, and ye receive Me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe My words? Then in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, we'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter. Luke 19, the first 10 verses. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Many people today, beloved, think that in the end, almost everyone will go to heaven. They say that generally people are good and that God looks on men and sees their good things and will take them to heaven because they are good. They look at the many different religions of the world and they say all these religions really want the same thing. They want everybody to come to heaven and be with God. And they see the many different religions simply as different ways, different legitimate ways to heaven. And the claims, the exclusive claims of Christianity, of salvation through Jesus alone, are considered by most to be arrogant. Now, why is it that that's the common thinking in the culture and the world and the country in which we live? Well, the answer is this, that men haven't seen God. They don't know God and His holiness. And before God, they don't know man and his sinfulness. And so, they don't see the trouble with man. They don't see that man needs a Savior, the only Savior, Jesus. And they propose that man can bring himself to heaven with God. Now this morning, the Catechism teaches us something quite different to that. Jesus is the only Savior. And Jesus is the only Savior because man needs a Savior. And that's what the focus is in the Catechism this morning. The need of man for a Savior. Now this is important for us because not only is it the world out there that doesn't see the holiness of God and the heinousness of man's sin as it should, but so often in our lives, and in the lives of Christians and believers, there's this same attitude toward the holiness of God. Why is it that some live so loosely? Why is it that some have no conscience when they do certain things, or they say certain things, or they think certain things? Why is it that that's true of you and of me? Because this problem of not seeing the misery of man and his need for a Savior and the holiness of God is not only a problem out there in the world, but it's our problem too. We don't know the holiness of God and the misery of man like we should. Now last week we began to look in the Heidelberg Catechism, began to treat the Heidelberg Catechism, and we looked at that very attractive and beautiful first question and answer, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? And the Catechism taught us that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, there is a great comfort, an exclusive comfort, an all-embracing comfort, a comfort for time and eternity, a comfort for body and for soul, a comfort in life and in death, a comfort that answers every concern, every fear that the child of God may have, that supersedes all things. And this is the comfort that supersedes all things because this comfort answers and treats the root cause of the misery of man. The thing that's common to all of man's misery. The disease of sin. The second question of the Catechism we asked, what things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And the question isn't only this, what do you have to know to have this comfort? But what must you know to enjoy this comfort, to be comforted, to live and to die happily? What's essential to that? What's the essential elements of a faith in Christ that does find comfort in the midst of misery? Catechism said it must begin with this. first cursed. We must know our misery. That's where we begin this morning, the knowledge of our misery. The Heidelberg Catechism is going to very quickly penetrate into the depths of the misery of man. It's not going to drag it out. It's only going to be three Lord's days comparative to the other 52. That's a very small segment. But in those three Lord's days, it's going to penetrate into the depths of the problem with man and the cause of the misery of man. And it's going to do that so that we, knowing this, may enjoy comfort and live and die happily. So this morning, we look at this Lord's Day under the theme, Knowing My Misery. What, whence, and why? Knowing my misery. What does that mean? Whence, from where do we know our misery? And why? Why is it important for us to know our misery? We talk about knowledge this morning, knowing. And we want to say some things first about the character of this knowledge. And we would say, first of all, this, that it's a difficult knowledge to come by. There are very few who really know the misery of man. We live in an information age. We live in an age of research and of knowledge. Man's knowledge has grown in the past century by leaps and bounds in every area, areas of science and medicine and technology and chemistry. So we live in this age of great knowledge. We understand the world that we live in. But in this all this knowledge and all this growth in knowledge, there's little knowledge and there's been backward growth in the knowledge of the misery of man. There's been digression in understanding man's problem. And that's because this knowledge, the knowledge of our misery, isn't obtained by observation and research. It's not a knowledge that you find in the material world. There are many things that people can learn from books. There's much knowledge that can be obtained about the world that we live in from study and from science. And there are people filled with the knowledge of those things who sadly have no knowledge of the misery of man. This knowledge doesn't come by observation or by research or discovery on man's part, but this wisdom is from above. To know your misery, you must be taught by God, by His Spirit, and by His Word. And the decline in the knowledge of man's misery today is exactly because of the decline in the interest in the Word of God. Not only out in the world, not only in the percentage of people that know the Word of God, but even in the use of the Word of God in the church world today. This morning we want to see one of the primary uses of the Word of God. It's to search us out and to show us our misery. Second, this knowledge, we should understand, doesn't come all at once, but it comes gradually in the life of the believer. It's something that we must be learning all our life long. You don't once learn the misery of man and then move on from there. It's not as though when a man comes to see his sin, a light goes on and it suddenly all falls into place and he's able to understand the depths of the depravity of his nature. It doesn't work that way. This knowledge comes slowly and gradually. And there's a simple reason for that. And the simple reason for that is that we can never understand the depths of our sin and depravity. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it?" If we would see it all at once, it would be too much. It would be like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And you become dizzy. So it would be if we would see all our sin at once. So this knowledge is something that comes gradually in our life. The Holy Spirit teaches us all our life long our misery and our sin and our depravity. And later in life, we know more of our sin than earlier. And the more we trust in Jesus and the greater our life of gratitude, not the less we think about sin, but the more we realize our sinfulness and depravity. Early in life, we pray and we learn to pray things like this: "Forgive us our sins, the sins of our thoughts and of our words and of our deeds." And the parents have to teach their children at night to think of specific sins. Later in life, as we grow in knowledge of our misery, we have so much to confess. We hardly know where to begin. Third, this knowledge is important. This knowledge is necessary. That comes out in the question, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" Now, that question, you notice, assumes two things. It assumes, first of all, that you are miserable, and assumes, in the second place, that you know your misery. It doesn't ask, "Are you miserable?" It doesn't ask, "Do you know your misery?" But it asks this: "Whence do you know your misery?" And this is the idea of the question. This knowledge is very important, and you ought to be interested in knowing your misery, and you ought to be interested in finding out more about your misery. Whence do you know your misery? What's the tool to come by this knowledge? And do you have an interest in that in your life, knowing your misery? And so the question is really this: a gauge of your interest in knowing about your miserable condition. Now, there's a sense in which we know our misery, isn't there? Every man knows his misery. In Romans chapter 2, it says of the ungodly even that their conscience bears witness against them, and they excuse themselves because of that. They make excuses. We know it. But now, how interested are we in knowing it? That's the emphasis here. Knowing my misery. And we'll see later why that's important. But this is why. Remember, Jesus the Savior, we read, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you lost? Do you know that? It has to do with finding Christ and trusting in Him for salvation. And so this is a very personal knowledge. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Catechism is going to look at the depravity of man, and it doesn't say, "Tell me about the nature of man." It doesn't say, "What is total depravity?" But it asks this very personal question of you and of you and of you and of you and of you. Your misery. So easy to generalize with doctrines like this. To talk about others, to talk about the world, to talk about fallen man. But the Catechism says, this is about you. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And it's a question for everyone. It's not just a question for the grown-ups in the church, but it's also a question for the children in the church. Children, do you know that you're sinners? Do you know your misery? Parents, do you teach your children that they're sinners? That's what parental instruction has to be, doesn't it? It can't just be law. We can't just be moralists. Raising children isn't simply about making rules for them to follow so that they know what's right and what's wrong. But we have to get to the heart of the child and show him who he is. Whence knowest thou thy misery? The form for baptism begins this way. We with our children are conceived and born in sin. And therefore, are children of wrath insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom except we are born again. That's for our children. And it's a word for everyone. Thy misery. Not just for the criminals, not just for the notorious sinners, not just for the publicans and the harlots. But it's a word, a knowledge that everyone must have. Thy misery. To the rich and the famous and the politicians and the good citizens and the Protestant Reformed Church members who sit in church with an open Bible on their lap. Thy misery. Whence knowest thou thy misery? All of us must say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, before thee, I was as a beast. I was as a beast before thee. Now, what's the essence of the misery of man? What is it? And it's clear that what's being considered here in the Catechism isn't a physical ailment or some material misery, but it's spiritual, isn't it? There's much talk and much concern about misery, about economic and social and criminal and international and health issues that bring certain misery into the life of man and society. You hear that talk continuously in the society in which we live. But is that the misery? Catechism doesn't so much as mention it. These are just symptoms. This isn't the disease. This isn't the problem. These are just the fruits of the problem in man. Christ has come to take away the cause of our misery, namely sin. And that's the problem. That's the heart of the matter, sin. And then too, it isn't just that we sin. Our misery isn't just that we break the law and the commandments of God sometimes. But this is our problem. We don't have the ability to keep the commandments of God. Question 5 puts it this way. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. There's our misery. Our nature is to hate. We cannot love. We cannot obey. This is what we know about ourselves. Now many are ignorant of this and they talk endlessly as if their assessments of man's misery and their promises for solutions are dealing with the reality. When in fact they know nothing of the reality. They're ignorant of the real cause of man's misery. And this isn't only something to point a finger at the world about, but this is us too. We only have a small beginning. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea, and with that word to the church in Laodicea, He indicts all of man. Because He says to the church in Laodicea, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Not only this is what you are, but you don't even know it. You don't even know it. And this is what we have to realize. There's a very real possibility for every one of us that we don't know it. We know it as a doctrine. We know it from the pages of the Bible. We know it in our heads. But do we know it? Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is what we must know. God doesn't come to justify reformed people. God doesn't come to justify Pharisees, but God came to justify, Romans 4, the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. And that's what we must see of ourselves. Without knowing that about ourselves, we will ignorantly walk into hell. We must know our wretchedness. And so what we need this morning to know our wretchedness is the proper diagnostic tool. We need the expert to uncover our problem. Sometimes your car breaks down and you may have a general idea what the problem is. It's in the front end somewhere. But you don't know what the cause is, what the problem is. So you call the expert and he comes and looks at it and fixes it. Sometimes you get sick and you get a fever. And maybe you've got a little pain in your chest, but you don't know what the problem is. What do? You find the expert. You go to the doctor and he determines what the cause of the chest pains and the fever are. So it is this morning. We must find the expert who has the proper tools to discover our misery. Now, as we said, there are plenty of people who claim to be experts, who have much to say about the misery of man, but it's the symptoms. It's like taking some Tylenol when you've got a fever, but you don't know what causes the fever. We need to get to the cause of the misery of man. We need to see not only that we sin, that there's a problem with sin, but that sin and that problem extends into the world in which we live, but we need to see that problem extends back into the heart and the nature of man. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. That's the only way. What is the law of God? Well, it's God's standard for morality and it's God's rule and way to happiness. The law is made up of 10 commandments in the Scriptures, summarized by Jesus in the positive requirement of love. And the law is this. It's the environment of happiness and of freedom from problems. If everything functioned according to the law of God, there would be no misery in this world. That's kind of true of the whole creation. God created this world with laws. There's a law for the sun and the moon. There's a law of gravity. There's a law for house plants. They need water and they need a certain amount of light, and without it they die. So it is with man. There's a law for man, and it's the law of the Ten Commandments. Leviticus 18 says, "Do this and thou shalt live." Do this and thou shalt live. And we have to understand that this law is God's law. God's law. There's an interest in the law today, isn't there? An interest in the Ten Commandments. And there are people that want to put the Ten Commandments on every wall and every public building in the country. They would like that. But most of them fail to understand that this is God's law. There's a difference. The law isn't just for societal order. The law isn't just for man and how man should live with each other. The law doesn't just compare the morality of one person with the morality of another person. But the law is a comparison of us to God. It's not like comparing apples to apples. This is God's law. And that makes the requirements and the standards of the law so different, so high. You see this contrast in the life of those to whom Jesus ministered. He ministered to the Pharisees and He ministered to the publicans and the sinners. What a difference between the two. What was law for the Pharisees? It was comparative, wasn't it? We read about that in the Gospel of John chapter 5. Jesus says of Himself, "I receive not honor from men." But He says of the Pharisees in verse 44, "Ye receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only." And He's talking about the way they understood the law. They saw the law as something which man could use to compare himself and his morality and his righteousness to his neighbors. And so they had all these stipulations, all these requirements. And Jesus talks about it all in Matthew chapter 5. "You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not kill. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not forswear thyself." These were the requirements of the law according to the Pharisees. And they received honor of men. They said to each other, "You keep the commandments very well." And they looked at themselves and these other wretches and criminals in society, the publicans and the harlots, and they said, "Oh Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not like this one." And what was the law? It was an external standard, nothing else. It had nothing to do with God. And that was different than the way the publicans came to understand the law. Jesus came to the house of Zacchaeus. And the Pharisees said, "He eats with publicans and sinners. He's gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. How can He do that? Doesn't He know who these people are?" And Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And what's Zacchaeus showing? He's showing that he understands before Jesus, who is the perfect standard of obedience and righteousness. He understands before Him in whom he sees compassion and love and mercy and justice. He understands the heart of the law. Lord, I've sinned. And this is my sin. I haven't loved. I haven't put the neighbor first. Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Good. Good. They pay tithe of everything. And they bring the best things that they have. But, he says, "ye have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and left the other undone." So this is the law. Now, how does the law show us our sinfulness? Well, it does it according to the Catechism in the summary of the law that Jesus gives. As the Catechism looks at our misery here and looks at the tool of the law to expose to us our misery, it doesn't go through each of the commandments and say to us, "See, you didn't keep that one. See, this is where you've broken that one. See, look, you don't keep the Sabbath holy. See, you've said bad things about your brother." It doesn't go through all the commandments. But it says, this is the law that will expose your misery and your sin. Love the Lord your God with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are some people, they come to that requirement of the law, and perhaps this is the way we feel sometimes on Sunday morning too. We hear the Ten Commandments and they condemn us. Then we hear this requirement, "Thou shalt love," and we think that's much easier. There are some people that think that way. Well, don't worry about the fine details of the law. Don't worry about obedience and Sabbath keeping and keeping the name of God holy and watching what you say or things like that. This is what matters, that you love. As long as there's love in this world, everything will be good. Is that what Jesus is saying when He gives this requirement, this summary? Don't worry about obedience. I'll give you a new law. It's love. That's not what He means. Not at all. But Jesus is adding, you might say, a whole new dimension to obedience. He said to the Pharisees, "You do this and you do that, and you do well, so you should. But there's more. Love." And this is the idea that this causes the law to penetrate beyond the activities of man to the motives of man, beyond behavior to heart. Why do you come to church and sit in the house of God and close your eyes in prayer and sing the songs and keep the Sabbath holy and not work today? Why? Not do you do it, but why? Why is it that you haven't gone out and killed somebody? Why is it that you remain faithful in your marriage to your wife? This is what Jesus is doing. He says in Matthew 5, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousnesses of the scribes and Pharisees." It's not just don't kill, but don't say anything against your brother. It's not just don't commit adultery, but it's your thoughts and your eyes. He who looks on another woman has committed adultery. It's about the heart and the motive and the love. Why do you obey the law of God? Is it because you love God? Because you put Him first? Or is your morality comparative? I'm a little better than them. I've done this, and he hasn't. Gets to the heart of the law that penetrates the heart of man. And this is what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans, chapter 7. He was a Pharisee. And he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin or is the law evil? Why does he ask that question? Well, the law is exposing sin. Is that a bad thing? Does that make the law bad, that it exposes sin? God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then he says, without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And this is what he means. I thought I was alive. I thought everything was good in my life. I thought I was a moral man. I thought I kept the commandments of God well. But then, here came the law with its penetrating requirement of love. And I saw sin, corruption. It's like a radio. It's turned off. And then the light, the power of the law came, and all this sin started spurting from it. That's what Paul saw in his heart. The law came, and it exposed his sin. And so the Scriptures call the law a mirror. We look into the mirror of the law, and we see the depravity of our heart. And it's important for us that we don't hide from the law of God. That's what we want to do. There was a little boy, and he was sitting in the front room of his house playing in the morning, and the sun was coming in. And in the rays of the sun, he saw dust floating around, and he said to his mother, "Can you draw the drapes? Because the sun is bringing with it all this dust." And we can be like that, can't we? The law comes and the gospel comes and it exposes our sin, and we think, well, that's the preacher's fault. That's the law's fault. If it didn't come, that sin wouldn't have been there. But it was there. It was the dust that was always there, now stirred up. And we need that. We need the light of the law. We need the awakening of the gospel. We need to be stirred up. We need not only to look into the mirror, but we need the light to shine on us. You're in a dark room with a mirror. You see nothing. That's sometimes what we want to do. We want to turn off the light. We don't want to see our sin. But we need to. We need to. We must let the law do its work with us to expose our misery. Why? The Catechism doesn't tell us why. We're in the darkness of our misery for a little while. But there is a reason. And we can look back and see the reason in the Catechism. We can look ahead beyond the misery to see the reason. And the reason is to bring us to Christ. The person who knows his misery, as Paul knew it in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am," that person cries out for deliverance. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And that person comes to Christ. "I thank God through Jesus Christ," says Paul. This is why we need to know our misery. Unless we know our sin, we cannot know our Savior. Unless we know our personal depravity, we cannot know personal deliverance. We need to know our sin. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel in the context of the ministry of Jesus as He spoke to the Pharisees and as He spoke to the publicans. He says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, the 99 who need no repentance, but I came to call sinners, the lost sheep, to bring them home. And we need to know our misery. And that's the only thing that will lead us to true comfort and assurance of salvation in the midst of the misery of our sin as well. A man who says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," is a man in whom the light of the gospel and the Spirit of God has done His work. The natural man doesn't say that, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And if the natural man, unregenerate man, would say that, he wouldn't even know what he meant by that. It would still be comparative to man. But we're here before God, with our eyes opened by the Word and the Spirit, to see our need of a Savior and our misery before God. And there's cause and there's reason for assurance and comfort. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Well, by being taught of God, by the renewing of the Spirit. And knowing our misery and confessing it, we have joy and comfort and assurance as we go to Christ in faith for salvation. That's the comfort. I'm not my own. I can't be my own. But I belong to Jesus, my faithful Savior. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which does expose our sin, but does it in such a way to bring us to Christ, to give us faith in Him, to give us assurance of forgiveness and being received by Thee through what Christ has done. May we ever greater understand our sin, so that we may ever increase in communion with Thee. Amen.